chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And it's a familiar account of the wedding at Cana in Galilee. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some and draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you once again for inviting me to share the word of God with you. And so as to remove all distractions, if you're wondering why I'm a one-armed bandit today, day after Christmas, I'm just tearing down boxes in my basement like we all did after all the holiday packages and for recycling, stepped on the pile like I've done 1,000 times before, it slipped and fell and broke my wrist. So there you have it. My prayer is that the healing is going quicker than usual. So with that out of the way, let's turn to this word and see what God has to say to us today through it. Now, perhaps some of you, as I can guess maybe from a glance, may remember the 1992 pop ballad, "Save the Best for Last," by Vanessa Williams. In this song, she recounts how someone finally finds the love of his life with her after having pursued previous relationships. Or maybe something more familiar to most of us, how at a dinner the host sometimes saves the best thing for last, whether it's the entree or that dessert that no matter how full you are, you just can't turn down. Or perhaps just recently during our Christmas gift exchange, I know we do it, maybe some of you do, you save kind of that best gift for last, after the stocking stuffers, after the socks and underwear and, you know, the ties and whatever gifts, then you bring out the crown jewel of your gifts. It's a common experience, saving the best for last. At the marriage feast in Cana, it has been said that Jesus saved the best for last, though unbeknownst to the bridegroom and the wedding caterer, who thought that perhaps it was the groom's idea to save the best wine contrary to custom. We know from the Gospel of John that this was all part of Jesus' design as he begins his ministry with his first of his many signs pointing to the inbreaking of the kingdom of God and the establishment of a new covenant between God and his people. Today, you and I, are the beneficiaries of this new covenant. God has saved the best for last for us, for you and for me. Therefore, and this is the whole message in a soundbite, therefore, let us drink freely of that new wine that the Lord has prepared for us so that we might know that we are espoused to him and he to us forever. This is the Epiphany season, as you've observed in the bulletin, the second Sunday of the Epiphany, following January 6th, which was the day of Epiphany, when the wise men, we don't know if there were three or more, when the wise men came to bring their gifts to Jesus. And that feast commemorates, and the season between January 6th and Ash Wednesday, or the beginning of Lent, this season called Epiphany is marked by gospel lessons that focus on Jesus' manifestations or epiphanies to his people and to the world. It is a season to focus on the revelation to the Gentiles, and that's who most of us are. We are the Gentile people, as Paul says, grafted in to the people of God. And so during this season, we see through various signs and miracles, particularly focused in the Gospel of John. I'll explain that a little later. But in this one piece from the marriage of Cana, we're going to try to extract these three things in very latent or incipient forms. They're not explicitly there, yet they are in seed form, to put another metaphor. The first is that in this account, we have a clear manifestation of Jesus as the Son of God. Secondly, we have a manifestation of Jesus introducing something new to Israel and to the world in establishing a new covenant. That word covenant isn't there, but we'll see how it is derived. And thirdly, we have the purpose of Jesus' mission hinted at in his response to his mother, where he speaks of his hour not having yet come. Deity, covenant, mission. So let's look first at the manifesting of Jesus as the Son of God, which is the purpose of the Gospel of John in its entire structure and layout. This miracle, first of all, demonstrates Jesus' divine power as the incarnate Son of God, but that epiphany is demonstrated beyond the obvious, the miracle, in two very subtle ways. The first being Mary's insistence to the servants that they do whatever Jesus asked them to do. Isn't it interesting that right at the outset, Mary gets wind that the wine ran out. She goes to Jesus. They have no wine. You might figure she knows something. And then she goes to the servants. Go do whatever he tells you. Once again, there's a confidence coming from someplace in her mind and heart. Mary and those servants are the only ones who actually know what actually happened. The wine steward thought that it was the bridegroom who saved the good stuff for last, and the bridegroom had no clue about what was going on. And so, what did Mary know? What was in her mind? We get hints of this if we go to Luke's gospel, where Jesus was certainly born of no ordinary circumstances. Mary and Joseph knew that he was conceived and born in the most extraordinary, divinely originated circumstances, as well as the manifestations about his birth, right? The angels to the shepherds, the star that led the wise men. And then finally, at Jesus' dedication in the temple as an infant, where Simeon says to Mary, "A sword shall pierce your heart." There's already adumbrations, fancy word for foreshadowings of what was to come. And she pondered them. She had some 33 years to ponder them before Jesus embarked on his 30 years to ponder them before he embarked on his public ministry. So, how about the servants at the banquet? I could imagine the look on their faces as they thought they brought water pots out to the banquet hall only to see and smell the wine that was in them. I'm sure they were dumbfounded. What's going on here? These subtle hints point to, besides the obvious miracle, that Jesus is a divine Son of God. Now, as an aside here, if I were preaching through John, I would mention this in every message. John is structured quite differently, as you know, from the other three Gospels, from the Synoptics. John's Gospel does not flow necessarily in a chronological order, but in a thematic one. He has that prologue, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Yeah. And in that prologue, he sets out the outline of what he is going to expand in seven miraculous signs, seven of them, the first being the wedding feast of Cana. Then there's the healing of the official's son. There's the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on water, the restoration of sight to the man born blind, and finally culminating in the raising of Lazarus. And in each of these seven signs, some of which contain extended discourses on their meaning, such as the bread of life, such as I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus, through the writing of John, is showing us and manifesting to us his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, the one who was going to fulfill the law that came through Moses and bring grace and truth through Jesus Christ. So that's the sort of background and the setting of the Gospel of John through which every chapter of the Gospel of John must be seen. And that's why, if you were wondering, how is he getting all this stuff out of the wedding feast of Cana, that's how. It's plain here that we are dealing with no ordinary man, but rather with a miracle worker who is not just a miracle worker, but the one who is, in the words of the prologue, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, for you and for me, what does this mean? That we have a Savior who has the power and the authority over creation itself. I had a professor once, Dr. Laird Harris at Covenant Seminary, who said that the miracle of water to wine is definitely a miracle, but what Jesus did was he just simply intensified what we do in the fermentation process. He just took the water and helped it along until it became wine, whereas it takes us, I don't know how many months it is, to turn grape juice into wine. An intensification, that is, Jesus is the master of creation, and as such, he is able to save us to the utmost and to recover our lives, having been lost to sin and death. The question that John answers for us today is that Jesus is capable of saving us, and that we might know, that we might be confident that he isn't just another moral teacher telling us what we already know. He isn't just another rabbi. He isn't just another prophet or a social reformer, but rather he is the one who, as a man, paid the penalty for sin for us, and as God, was able to endure the wrath of God against sin that none of us could endure. And so because of this, Jesus is our full and powerful Savior. But you know, he also came to do more. He came to identify with us in our weakness, in our failure, in our suffering, in our loss, even for the relatively little matter of wine running out at a party. That in the minutiae of our lives, he is there. If not always to fix it fast, to assure it that one day he'll fix it all. But also, he came to establish a new covenant. So the second manifestation in this account is the manifesting of a new covenant. We're told in the account, and this is how we know, that there were six water jars at the banquet which were reserved for the ritual purification. Ritual purification was an important part of Jewish law keeping. And there we already see something about the law here. By the way, this is still true today. I found out from my daughter not long ago that in the Upper East Side there is a kosher Orthodox Jewish pizzeria that has a sink separate from the restrooms in the actual dining area that is used for the ritual purification of hands before one eats. Instead of course, in the old days, they had the 6 water jars. Today, they just use a sink. But that idea of keeping the law of Moses, then as now, was still a very important part of the Jewish observance. And so at this banquet, these water jars functioned in order for all the guests to be purified according to the law of Moses before they partook of the banquet. These are the same water jars now that Jesus ordered filled to the brim with fresh water, which he then miraculously turned to wine. The theological significance of this is not lost on John. I believe that John, as a skillful, guided by the Holy Spirit editor, is taking these events in Jesus' life and artfully and craftfully putting them together so that we can understand what's going on in the fullness of time with Jesus. His intention in this detail is to show that Jesus is not only God, but that as God, he came to implement God's plan for salvation. And what's that plan? It included the fulfilling of the law of Moses on our behalf. Let's go back to the prologue. The law came through Moses, grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a direct link from the introduction to the exposition. So while this is not spelled out explicitly, the idea is latent in the first of Jesus' miracles at the beginning of his public ministry. The water of the law cannot wash away our sin. The law, in fact, highlights our sin by exposing our guilt before a holy God. You know, even as I was sitting here and my eyes were drawn up to the tablets of the Ten Commandments high above us, and I was looking at that and says, yes, that's a holy law. I can't live up to that. So in my mind's eye, I had to see behind it a cross to fulfill what that law could not accomplish. Herein the law is fulfilled on our behalf, my friends. And that water turned to wine gives us an illustration of the fact that a new and better covenant has come. The Apostle Paul put it well in his sermon at Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. I read this selection. Let it be known to you that through this man, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The letter to the Hebrews says it better. Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And by faultless, the author does not mean that the law is somehow flawed or lesser, but that rather it is incapable of removing the faults of us. The law is perfect, good, and right, as Psalm 19 praises. So herein is the goal towards which Jesus' ministry is headed, namely, the establishment of a new covenant in his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus didn't come so that we could improve our game, so that we might make adjustments for what is out of kilter in our lives, to give us a better edge in business or in education. He didn't come to boost our self-esteem, but rather he came to make all things new. He came to give us a new life where before we were dead in our sins and trespasses. He came to remove us from the condemnation of the law. He came to make us children of God by grace through faith in him who died and rose again, that we might die and rise with him to eternal life and be espoused to him as his bride forever. We need more than a makeover. We need to be born again. Paul put it in these words, "So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. Look, new things have come into being." The new wine of God's grace through Christ has been poured into new wineskins of his making. And thanks be to God, that's what we are. Our passage now does give us a hint of how this new thing is going to happen, how this new covenant is going to be established and ratified. And so the third manifestation at the Cana in Galilee, third from manifesting his deity, manifesting a new covenant, manifesting Jesus' mission. We catch in our passage a foreshadowing of the mission of Jesus in the exchange that Jesus had with his mother. And I don't know, every time I read it, it has the same effect on me. You know, here's Mary, she finds out, she gets wind that the wine is out, and she just goes up to Jesus, matter-of-factly, no intro, no flourish, they have no wine. You could just watch her doing that. Jesus' answer is a bit shocking, isn't it? Would you answer your mom this way? Woman, what does this have to do with me? That still blows my mind every time I read that. That's so disrespectful sounding. Yes, some commentators say that that's not as disrespectful, that the address, gunaike in Greek, or woman, was kind of like saying ma'am or, yeah. Be that as it may, it's blunt. What does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Does it remind you something? Scroll back to when Jesus was about 12 years old, going down to Jerusalem for his bar mitzvah. The scene reminiscent of that. Having been missing from the traveling party going back to Nazareth, when his parents noted his absence, Jesus was in the temple disputing with the teachers, the doctors of the law. His parents went back to Jerusalem looking for him, voicing their concerns. We were concerned, where were you? What does Jesus answer? With that same boldness that he answered his mother earlier, he answers Joseph and Mary in this way. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Or an alternative translation has it, do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Surely they knew again, this was no ordinary kid. This was no ordinary boy. There is a hint to a mission that is to come. And that mission is that Jesus would suffer and die at the hands of sinful men and rise again on the third day, which he, by the way, repeats to his disciples numerous times throughout the Gospels. This is the clear meaning of what Jesus means by saying that his hour has not yet come. So, in all the four Gospels, all roads lead to the cross. Something like a full third, if you can look it up yourself, count out the chapters, do the math, something like a third of the Gospels is devoted to the last week of Jesus' life, to Holy Week, from Palm Sunday all the way through Easter, through the resurrection. This very proportion of the material in the Gospels indicates the importance of the cross and resurrection, so that let no one say that Jesus simply came as a moral teacher or as an example of what it is to be a good person or as a social reformer. He may have included some of those, but ultimately he came as a Savior who was to die and rise again to establish a new covenant so that you and I and all who trust in him could be married, espoused to him forever. In the law of Moses, then, Jesus established, excuse me, ahead of myself, there's one point here that needs to be made. In a few moments, we will go and partake of the Holy Communion. And the words will be repeated as Jesus took up the cup and gave it to his disciples. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." In the law of Moses, as you know, a covenant was ratified by blood, that the forgiveness of sins was pleaded by the priest as he sacrificed the lamb on the altar. And we're told also that this had to be done repeatedly and repeatedly until Jesus came, where on the cross of Calvary, we are told he died once for all. Once for all, that the new covenant was ratified there on Good Friday, when the curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom as Jesus died, signifying the reconciliation between God and humanity that he has chosen, signifying, if you will, the marriage of God to his people, expanded now beyond the borders of the Israelites to all nations, tribes, races, and peoples. It is this reconciliation that means new life for you and me. It is this new covenant ratified in his blood that brings us to a point where we might have a living hope for our own resurrection, that this life isn't all there is, and that our hope is not based on a vain speculation or some desire or wish, but rather on the sure promises of one who established a new and better covenant between himself and us. I recently visited an exhibit, and I'm going to put a plug in here, not as a sermon, what you got to do as a result of the sermon, but close to it. I highly recommend, if you can get to the Metropolitan Museum of Art before January 26th, to see an exhibit known as Siena, the Rise of Painting. I've watched it already 3 times. It is a marvelous collection of sacred art created in Siena, Italy, between the years 1300 and 1350. And it shows the evolution from art as an icon, as, if you will, an object of religious devotion, to the images becoming a little more and more realistic, the kind of art that would usher in what would a few years later be called the Renaissance, where, you know, Jesus doesn't, on Mary's lap, doesn't look like an infant little Roman emperor like this, but looks like a real baby at the arms of a real mother. It is that brief period where that evolution takes place. Okay, that's the artistic stuff. Here's the cool stuff for us. There's a number of crucifixion scenes in that exhibition. And in almost all of them, the blood of Christ flowing down the vertical beam of the cross goes into the ground, and the artist cut away the ground so that we can look in and see either the skull or a full skeleton, presumably of Adam and Eve. And that blood, in one case, there's one painting where that blood hits the skull and you can see a live eye opening in it. And what does that say, except that when his blood flows down, there is a new wine, a new covenant in action, reconciling, forgiving, and revivifying all of us who were at one time enemies of God, but now whom he calls friends. It is the ratification of the new covenant that by his death, our death is undone. And it's marvelously shown in art do see that if you can. Otherwise, you got to go to Siena after January 26th. In conclusion, my friends, this account of the wedding in Cana must not be seen as Jesus simply getting some friends out of a pinch. Much less is this miracle story or any of the other ones a fantastical story of a guy who can do wonderful things. What John is showing us in this narrative is what he has already outlined in his prologue, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And furthermore, this account, this first of seven signs or miraculous manifestations of Jesus, points to the very purpose for which the Gospel of John was written, that he says so in chapter 20, where he writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book," which tells us, by the way, John was selective in what he chose. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." If you will notice the last sentence, verse 11 of our passage, "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory." And what does it say? "And his disciples believed in him." Let us pray. We thank you for manifesting yourself, Lord Jesus, as the true Son of God, for fulfilling the law of Moses in a new and better covenant, into which you have made us partakers by the shedding of your blood and the death of your death, that means new life for all who trust in you. And for this we are thankful. In your name, amen.